chapter 3, verse 10, that's where we're at, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. We're still in that verse. We want to look at it just a little bit this morning. I have a little story that I want to read you that I picked up, I thought was quite interesting in light of this verse. But we're in the midst of that. And Paul was willing to sacrifice everything in his life, his position, his home, his family, his friends, his liberty, his comforts, his honor, to know Jesus Christ. He counted all things but loss for that knowledge. And you note that this is Paul's prayer, so to speak, not as an unsaved person, but as a saved person. Paul has been saved for a good number of years, probably almost 30 years now he's been saved, and maybe even a few more than that. And he's asking, still praying that God might, that he might know Jesus Christ, that he might come to know him. This is in an intimate way, in a personal way, that he wants to learn and know more about him every day. I want to tell you this little story. I was reading or going through the internet the other day, and I found this little story about this particular passage. So I thought it might be interesting for you to hear it. It was interesting to me as I read it. I put myself in this position. So let me read this story to you. It'll just take a moment or two. It says, imagine for a moment that you are living in the age of the Roman emperors. You have been captured by the Roman soldiers and dragged from your native country. You have been sold for a slave, stripped, whipped, branded, imprisoned, and treated with shameful cruelty. At last you are appointed to die in the amphitheater to make a holiday for a tyrant. The populace assemble with delight. There's a lot of excitement in the air. Here you are, the center of attraction. They are there, tens of thousands, gazing down from the living sides of the huge Colosseum. You stand alone and naked, armed only with a single dagger, a poor defense against a gigantic beast. A huge door is drawn up, and from behind the door comes a huge lion. Can you imagine you're being in a position like that? You must slay him or be torn to pieces. You are absolutely certain that the conflict is too much for you, and that you are sure that the terrible teeth will grind, his terrible teeth will grind your bones and drip with your blood. You tremble, your joints are loosed, you are paralyzed with fear, like the timid deer when the lion has dashed it to the ground. But what is this? O wonder, O mercy, a deliverer appears. A great unknown leaps from among the gazing multitudes and confronts the savage beast. He is not afraid of the roars of the lion, but dashes upon him with terrible fury, till the lion flees towards his den, dragging himself along in pain and fear. The hero lifts you up, smiles into the boldness, into your bloodless face, whispers comfort in your ear, and bids you to be of good courage, for you are free. Did you think that there would arise at once in your heart a desire to know who that person was? As the guards conduct you into the open streets, you breathe the cool, fresh air. Would not your first question be, who was my deliverer, that I may fall at his feet and bless him? You are not, however, informed, but instead you are gently led away to a mission where they bind your wounds and wash and heal them with the rarest salves. You are clothed in expensive clothing. You are made to sit down at a feast. You eat and are satisfied. You rest upon the softest down. The next morning you are attended by servants who guard you from evil and minister to your good. Day after day, week after week, your wants are supplied. You live like a king. There is nothing that you can ask that you do not receive. All your needs are met. you would scarcely neglect the opportunity of asking one of those servants, tell me, who does all this for me? Who is my male benefactor? For I want to know him. Well, but they would say to you, is it not enough for you that you are delivered from the lion? No, you say. It is for this very reason that I pant to know him. Your wants are richly supplied. Why are you so curious to know him? If your garment is worn out, there is another. Long before hunger oppresses you, the table is well loaded. What more do you want? But your reply is, it is because I have no wants that therefore my soul longs and yearns, even hungering and thirsting, that I may know my generous, loving friend. Suppose that as you wake up one morning, you find lying on your pillow a precious love token from your unknown friend, a ring sparkling with jewels and engraved with a tender inscription, a bouquet of flowers bound about with a love motto. Your curiosity now knows no bounds. But you are informed that this wonderful being was not only... you are informed that this wonderful being has not only done for you what you have seen, but thousands of deeds of love which you did not see, which were higher and greater still as the proofs of this of his affection. You are told that he was wounded and imprisoned and scourged for your sake, for he had love for you so great that death itself could not overcome it, because he has sworn by himself that where he is, there you will be also. His happiness you will share. Wouldn't you say at that point, tell me, men and women, any of you who know him, tell me who he is and what he is. And if they said, but it is enough for you to know that he loves you and shows you daily proofs of his goodness, you would say, no, these lovely tokens only increase my thirst to know him. If you see him, tell him, I am filled with desire to know him. All the blessings he gives day in and day out assure of his love, but they only impel me to an unconquered desire to know him. I must know him. I cannot live without knowing him. His goodness makes me thirst and pant and faint and even die that I might know him. That story sort of struck me that that's exactly where we're at as believers. He's done so much for us. And yet sometimes we don't desire to know him. Paul, in his life and all that God had done for him and already, and all that he knows of the Lord Jesus Christ, he still wants to know more. That ought to be our desire, that we want to know him. I want to ask you a question this morning. Maybe we can get a little discussion going. I'd like to break it up a little bit. But how do you come to know Christ? Through his word, all right. That's one way. What else? Experiences in life? Fellowship with other believers. What else? Prayer? Anything else? These are all good answers. Acknowledging him in all your ways? Is he not there? Is he not working in your life, the will and the do of his good pleasure? Acknowledging him, our prayer life directed towards him? And may I suggest to you that if Christ is not in the center of everything that you believe, your doctrine that you hold to, then you are amiss, because he is the center of everything. And we ought to get to know him in a very intimate way. And the way we're going to do that is through a study of the Word, but not just through a study of the Word only. See, doctrine is great, and we ought to know the doctrine, but it must be useful for us. It must become a part of our lives. We must use it. Knowing Christ acknowledging Him in all of our ways, going through the Scriptures, walking by faith, walking in fellowship with Him, constantly speaking to Him and desiring His will in our lives and to search for what He has for us and to do what He has for us, we learn more and more of His care for us. I think this little letter that I wrote, how He cares for us. And sometimes we neglect to see that. As I said, when I saw this tsunami and I was thinking about what we were doing and what those people were undergoing, what blessings that God has provided for us. But if He stripped us of all of that, if we were a Christian in Japan this morning without anything except the clothes on our back, what would we do? Would we still worship God? Would we still want to know Him? Would we desire Him? Or would we be in a complaining state? You know, Lord, I don't know why you're letting this happen to me. What about the 7 little kids that were killed in fire last week? Can't imagine that, can you? If you were those parents, how would you respond? How would you respond? All right, we want to know Christ, and there are ways of knowing Him. And many of you have walked that path. Many of you come to know Him. What have you discovered about Him? What's that? He's faithful. Circumstances change, He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's right. What else did you find out about Him? What's that? He's everywhere. Yes, He is. He's full of mercy. Long-suffering. Certainly is patient with us, isn't He? What's that? He suffered more than any of us. Absolutely. Absolutely. What else did you learn of Him? Does He love you? Has He shown His love for you? What else did you learn about Him? He's faithful and just. Okay. He blessed us. Righteous, absolutely. See, what is it? Patient. What's that? He's in control. Yeah, the longer I live, the more I realize that all the circumstances of life are in His hands. I really can't control anything. And what He brings into my life, amazing. You know, I would never thought of the things that He's done and the way He's done it. He works differently than the way I think He would work. You know, I'm always amazed at how God works in our lives and how He accomplishes things. If I weren't accomplish it, I would go about it entirely different. And yet He works in mysterious ways. Just what's happening. I don't know what's happening with this family in Perry County, and I don't know what's happening in Japan, and I don't know why He's doing it, but I know that He's going to do the right thing. And I know that He does work all things together for good. Did you not find out about that about Him? That there isn't a thing that's happened in your life that He hasn't used in some way to work for good. And there may be some things right now that you're doubting, but I want to tell you, if you wait long enough, you will see that it's working for good in your life. Anything else you learn about Him? I'm sorry, I hear it. No, he never deserts us. No, He's always there. Right, right. Experientially, He's always there. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's in us. All right, well, I don't want to belabor the point, but when you know him and you've learned what he's like, you can begin to, as you put those things into practice in your life, as you apply them to your life, you begin to find that there is power there. And what Paul does, he introduces us to the power of the resurrection, the power of his resurrection. There is no power in our lives if we do not have a personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. That power comes through that knowledge, that knowing him. And that's Paul's desire. I want to know him, and I want to know the power of the resurrection. What is the power of the resurrection? Anybody have any idea what that power is? Life? Yeah, conquering of death, isn't it? It's overcoming, isn't it? The power of the resurrection is the power to overcome death. It's the power to overcome our circumstances. It's the power that God uses to work all things together in our lives. See, it's meant to be a present force in your life. That's why we need to know him, and the power of his resurrection then becomes a part of our lives. It's an intricate part of our lives. It overcomes. Turn in your Bibles. I don't have this written down, but turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Just look at a couple of verses. You're familiar with those, I'm sure. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Verse 12 says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, or forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is, from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is, from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That power in our lives comes through a knowledge of him, knowing him. How important that is. Look over at chapter 4 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You've learned that Christ dwells in you. You've learned that there's an intimate walk with Jesus Christ. You know him in a personal way. He's your friend. He never leaves you. He'll never forsake you. He's always by your side. There's not a circumstance in your life that he's not present with you. Never. Never, never. If you are a believer, he's in you. You are in him and he is in you. Never leaves you. He'll never... Turn back. Let's move on here. I'll give you a few verses to look at. The power of his resurrection. Will you turn to Romans chapter 6 with me? Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. When we were born again, we were given life eternal, or eternal life. Eternal life is not a quantity, simply meaning that we live forever, because everyone lives forever. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's his life. If I were to do a diagram or put the triangle of the essence of God or the attributes of God, one of his attributes is that he is eternal life. And he shares that eternal life with us. He gives us his life. Now in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he says this, therefore we are buried with him by the baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if, and that's a first class condition, since we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. He's given us life, new life, walk in newness of life. That word newness, kainotes, there's two words for new in the Greek. One means new to you. There was a time when I would buy new cars. As a matter of fact, for a good number of years, about every other year, I would trade in a car and buy a brand new one. I'd go down to the dealer and I'd trade in my car, and for about $1,200 or whatever it was, I could get a new car. That is no longer possible. I no longer buy new cars. When I go, I buy a car. It's new to me, but it's a used car. Now, if it were a brand new car, I would use the word naos, or naos, as I have it down here. That's brand new. This word means it's new to you, but it's not new. You have newness of life. It's not a brand new life. You know why? Because it's God's life. It's been around forever. And what God has done is he's given you this new life. He's raised you from the dead so that you should walk in this new kind of life that you have. And you've participated. You were buried with him. You were resurrected with him. You have newness of life. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. There's no power in this life apart from faith. Faith is a necessary ingredient in using this newness of life that God has given you. Now you know what faith is. I don't have to diagram it for you or tell you what it is. You know it's three ingredients: knowing, agreeing, and appropriating. But look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by what? By faith. All right? All right? See, you will have this new life only by faith. You receive it by faith. It becomes a part of you by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. By faith in or of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18 through 20. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and the what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who what? Who believe. Who believe. That power becomes ours by faith in his word, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, notice, when he raised him from the dead. That is the resurrection power. That's the power of the resurrection that becomes yours by faith, by believing God's word. You will have no power in your life if you do not know him, and if you do not appropriate that truth by faith into your life. Are you with me? See, the power of the resurrection is found in that new life. But that new life will only become a part of you if it's by faith, if you're believing it, you're using it. It's not yours. Now, we've gone over this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but that's resurrection power. We've gone through that, all right? Now we know him. We know the power of his resurrection. There's the next step, and this is a maturing process as you grow. Paul's still growing. He's still not a mature believer. He's on the path of maturity. He said, I've not yet attained perfection. I've not yet obtained maturity. I'm still in the process of getting there. So he's learning, and every day he's learning, he's knowing more about Christ. You do not exhaust the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You cannot exhaust that knowledge. He's infinite. How can you exhaust knowing someone who is infinite? You can't. Well, you know him. You know the power of his resurrection. You experience the power of his resurrection by faith, by believing, by trusting in him. And that power becomes yours, that power to overcome things in your life. See, you are overcomers. But you overcome only by faith. Now you're going to begin to experience something else in life. Now you're going to experience suffering. When when two people suffer the same thing, I'm going to talk about my wife. You all know my wife had cancer. And I'm always amazed when she finds someone else that's had cancer, almost immediately there is a common interest and a common bond between them. I know that's true. It's true in sports. If you have two people that are interested in the same team, or if it's in studying the Bible or whatever it might be, when you find two people have the same interest, there's a common bond. And when you find two people that are suffering the same thing, you find that there is a common bond between the two of them. There establishes a relationship, a different kind of relationship, an intimate relationship that they talk about things that most of us do not understand. The fear of cancer, or the pain of going through the operations or whatever it might be, that common bond comes immediately, almost immediately, when you have that common suffering. You see, I think something's happened to the churches in America. We have enjoyed the luxury of life. I mean, we have all the comforts of life. And we come to think that God owes us a life free from suffering. And when we suffer, we think that is an unusual thing. We really don't deserve to suffer. I mean, why me, Lord? Why do you let that happen to me? And we forget. And we've forgotten that it has not always been easy for Christians. Life has not always been a bowl of cherries. Certainly there have been good times for believers, and there have been difficult times for believers. You can read Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to do it, but you read Hebrews chapter 11, and there are Christians who overcame, but there are Christians who had to go through a lot of pain and suffering together, even death. I think of the Christians in Iraq or Iran or in China. They don't have the comfort that you and I have. They can't just get out and worship God like you and I do. We wouldn't be able to gather together this morning. We'd be able to pray. In those countries, they pay a price for their faith. Because we're not paying the price yet, I think it's coming, but we're not paying the price yet. We've come to a place of non-committal. I mean, we don't want to commit ourselves to anything that's too harsh. So once you come to know Christ and you begin to experience the power of His resurrection, you become to overcome the things in your life, you will find that it's at that point that there comes a fellowship of suffering. I'm sorry, not a fellowship of suffering. Let me get back to that passage. But Ephesians 3:10. I'm sorry, yeah, it is the fellowship of his suffering. I'm in being conformable to his death. I've got those two words mixed up. But the fellowship of his suffering. There will be a common bond now that comes about by through the natural processes of our lives together. And if you're knowing Christ and you're overcoming, I will tell you there will be suffering in your life. Paul reversed those. You remember, I pointed this out to you. Knowing Christ leads to power of his resurrection, which leads to the suffering. But he's reversed those experiences. Christ's experiences was that he suffered, and then death came, and then he was resurrected. With you and I, we have to know the power of his resurrection first. The resurrection comes first. Then we suffer, and then comes death. Now, Paul's not talking about dying physically, but he's experiencing what's going on in our lives as believers. We come to the place where we are dead to this world and alive unto God. We're dead to the flesh. All of Christ's sufferings came before his death, and the resurrection followed his death. For us, it's just the opposite. Now, the literal resurrection will end all suffering for us too. It will end death. Someday we're going to be taken out either by the rapture or the resurrection, and we'll be taken out, and we'll be joined with the Lord, and we'll meet our soul and spirit in the air. By the way, it was a question that Ken and Sharon had last week. What takes place in here? What happens at death? Well, at death, the body is separated from the soul and the spirit. The soul and the spirit immediately go into the presence of the Lord. They're given a temporal body, and a body that is able to live in eternity. He calls it an eternal body, but the body goes into the ground. Someday that body is going to be raised. Either at the rapture it will be raised, and when the Lord appears in the air and he calls out, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to the Lord. Those who are alive and remain, a transformation is going to take place just like that. Their bodies and their souls, which are still together, they will be changed. But the bodies of those people that have died have turned into dust, or most of them have been turned into dust. They will be raised up, and that will meet the Lord. In that raising, there will be a change. That body will meet the soul and the spirit, and an eternal body will be given to them, which will be abide forever with us and will be in the presence of the Lord forever. Just to get back to that, when we die, then there will be bodies put in the ground, soul and spirit goes, will be with the Lord, and we will ever be with him. But this passage is not talking about a physical resurrection. It's talking about a spiritual resurrection. It's talking about the power of the resurrection that's given to us. And then the suffering that follows that, that comes. If you follow the Apostle Paul's life, will you turn to Acts chapter 9 with me? You know the story very well. I just want you to look at a couple of verses in Acts chapter 9. You remember Paul's on his way to Damascus to arrest the Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem. These are Jewish believers, and he wants to bring them back to stand trial for treason. For treason. Now, if you look down at verse 20, I have to Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Let me get there for you real quick. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, Paul's conversion now, his eyesight has been restored. In verse 20, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue. Now, he's in Damascus, and he preaches Christ, that he is the Son of God. And they that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them who called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" Now, most Bible scholars believe, and I believe this too, that between verse 21 and 22, there's a gap of 3 years. That it was at this time that Paul leaves Damascus and is taken down to the deserts of Arabia, where he is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ personally. All right? Now, 3 years. He's face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's being taught truth. He is opening the Old Testament scriptures, and he's teaching Christ out of the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament has not been written yet. So he's teaching Christ, or Christ is teaching him the Old Testament scriptures. At the end of those 3 years, he goes back to the city of Damascus. Now, listen what he says in verse 22. "But Saul increased the more in strength." All right? Now, this is because he's been sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ for almost 3 years. "He increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Jerusalem, proving..." The word "proving" there means to convince or to be able to put things together that Jesus is the very Christ. He is the Messiah. Now in verse 20, notice he preached Christ. He says in verse 20 that he is the Son of God. Now he's proving from the scriptures that he is the very Christ. He is the Messiah. That transition took place because he spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ teaching. Now, listen to me. That puts a lot of emphasis on Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. If he spent 3 years at the feet of Jesus Christ, do you think that he knew Jesus Christ? Pretty well, but not enough. See, whatever he learned there about Jesus Christ, all the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He was back. Now he knows these truths. He knows Jesus Christ. He's been with him. Now, in 60 A.D., this is in about 30 A.D., 30 years later, he says, I still want to know Christ. And I will count all things but loss for the knowledge of him. Yes, Dan. Absolutely, absolutely. Do you remember what I told you? All your doctrine are worthless if Christ is not in it. That's true of the Old Testament too. Christ is the very center of the truth that's presented in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the promised one. He is the one who is going to deliver Israel. Now he's coming to face with that truth. Now it becomes real to him. The truth of the New Testament and the Old Testament becomes real to you when you see Christ in those scriptures. The scriptures testify of him. From the very beginning to the very end. In the beginning, with God created the heavens and the earth. The worlds were made by him. What can we say? Christ was there at the very beginning. He goes all the way through the scriptures. He's there all the way through it. He makes his appearances. He's directing human history. He's controlling those things that need to come to pass. All moving in that direction. Now, 30 years later, Paul still wants to know him. You would think he had enough. He may have had it up to here. You know what I mean? He said, there's not one thing in this earth that's worth as much as my knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to count all but loss, all but dung, that I might know him. We must desire to know him. To come to the Word as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. That we can't live without it. We can't live without knowing him. You can't have power in your life to overcome the things in your life without knowing him. And once you come to that place, you would think that, well, then we're free from all the sufferings of this world. He said, no, now you just come into it. Now you're just entering into that in that area and where you're going to suffer. You thought you suffered before? You can't imagine. See, you've been appointed to suffer. It should not surprise us. Our suffering comes because we know him. What happened to the Apostle Paul, I'll finish up this. Look, notice what happens when Paul, immediately after that, in verse 23, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Here he knows Christ, he's presenting him as the very Christ. Now they want to kill him. Now he's going to suffer. Now his friends have to leave him down in a basket at night out of the city of Damascus so he flees, so he doesn't face death. And this is only the beginning of the sufferings that he's going to go through. You and I, as we come to know Jesus Christ and overcome with the power of his resurrection, will enter into a realm of suffering for him like you never knew before. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the truth. Father, sometimes we want to withdraw from it. We don't want to suffer. We want to overcome, but we don't want the consequences of that. But Father, give us a desire, first of all, to know you. That we might desire you as a deer pants after the water. As this little story this morning, that we might come to know who our benefactor is. The one who has blessed us so richly. the one who has given so much for us, the one who has protected us, the one who has saved us, the one who is going to come and take us home to be with Him. Father, sometimes we're so forgetful. Sometimes we're so lax in our thinking and in our studies. We miss the truth that's there for us. And Father, the Scriptures do testify of Jesus Christ. We want to know Him better. Father, open our eyes that we might see the truth. And now as we leave these four walls, remind us of His presence with us, the blessings that You've given us, that we might seek You in all that we do. And we'll thank You for what You're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.